Well, good morning again. We are on our second Sunday of a look at the book of Acts, the book that is entitled in your Bibles, I presume it's entitled the same way as in mine, the Acts of the Apostles. And as I suggested last week, I think it's would more appropriately be named the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But it is the Acts of the Apostles, and we are to learn from that and move in that. So let's pray together to start our time. Lord, I just thank you for today, and I thank you for the many blessings that you have poured out upon us. And Lord, today as we study your word in the book of Acts, please open it to us and help me to be true to your word, Lord, and help me in this process. Help me to speak what you want spoken. And Lord, just continue to bless our time together and let it continue to be worship to you. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Before we get into the section of text for today, which I'll tell you in advance will be we're going to be looking at verse 12 through 26. We're going to be looking at the rest of chapter 1. But let's return to what we talked about last week, which was chapter 1, verse 8, because I believe that this verse really gives us the blueprint for and the purpose of the book of Acts. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And as we talked about last week, when you look at a map, you'll see that what Luke is talking about is he's writing this and he's laying this out. And what Jesus is saying is it's concentric circles, and it's going to take us from Jerusalem out progressively into the ends of the earth. And part of that is Rome, but part of that is Tacoma, Washington. And if we look at it from their perspective, in the time that Luke is writing this book, Tacoma, Washington truly is the ends of the earth. It is so far beyond what they can imagine, it's absolutely incredible. But that's the theme of the book of Acts. The power of the Holy Spirit to be a witness, to be a messenger for Jesus. We talked about last week the whole notion of the operation of the Holy Spirit. That when someone is being drawn to God, the Holy Spirit is with them. That the Holy Spirit is showing the heart that it needs a Savior. That when a person becomes a believer, the Holy Spirit is in them. It resides in them. They have the Holy Spirit is there. And when a believer is empowered for service, the Holy Spirit is upon them. We will see over and over again in the book of Acts, people being filled with the Holy Spirit coming upon them. And the purpose is the power necessary for them to act as witnesses and messengers and to accomplish great things. The beauty of the Bible, the beauty of Scripture, is what we see repeatedly through. The message that is clear is that we are talking about ordinary people who are doing extraordinary things. This isn't some just kind of special person that's been carved aside. These are normal, flawed, everyday people who are being empowered by the Holy Spirit to accomplish truly majestic things. Acts is the blueprint for how we really should do church. It is taking us back to the beginning. It is all about walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, and quite frankly, it's something that should be continuing. There is a church planting network called the Acts 29 Network. And some people have asked them, well, there's only 28 books in Acts. Why do you call it Acts 29? And their answer is because it didn't end at chapter 28. It goes on. The mission of the church is to go on, to carry on, to continue to fulfill God's plan and purpose for us, and he plans on empowering us, and he has empowered us through the Holy Spirit to accomplish that mission. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ. Now we're going to talk at various points in the book of Acts about the reference to apostles and prophets. And I'm not going to belabor the point here, but there is a distinction between what is called the office of an apostle or the office of a prophet and someone who is functioning in a apostolic or prophetic calling in that moment. The word apostle means to be sent. It is often used in the classical Greek in terms of an expedition, a journey, a fleet of ships being sent out. There are some Eastern European churches that refer to their missionaries to this day as apostles because they are sent out. So in strictly speaking, in a functional sense, there are apostles. The office of the apostle is something completely different. I referred to it periodically as capital A apostle versus lowercase apostle. Capital P prophet versus lowercase p prophet. You'll not always see that specific distinction in the Bible, but when I'm talking about that, I'm talking about the functional acting versus the specific office, and we'll be talking about that as we go along. But we're talking about the church, and we're talking about what the church should be doing and what we should be doing. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit in that process. I'm going to suggest to you that nobody is going to grow in spiritual maturity in the church unless they are doing ministry. And what that, by that I mean is it could be any number of things. It could be a prayer warrior. It could be working in the nursery. It could be working in children's church. It could be helping with a building. Anything where you're ministering to the body of Christ is going to be part of the process of growth. The point of church is not to come here on Sunday and say, what does dude have for us today? And then go home and say, well, it's okay. Or, not so good. Or, boy, it was good. Or whatever. The point is growing. The point is growing and looking at the people that are placed in the position in our lives. I look at, in terms of kind of prophetic in one sense, is I look at it, there's foretelling and forthtelling. Forthtelling is somebody encouraging, correcting, that kind of thing, and that is very clearly prophetic. There are a group of men in my life, some from this church, who have absolute free reign to tell me if I'm screwing up. Or if I'm headed in the wrong direction. I have lunch with a couple of these guys, and I ask them the same question every time. Is there something I should be doing differently? Now, these are people that are here on Sunday and know what's going on, and they have free reign to do that, and we should be looking for that. We should be looking not just from an accountability standpoint, but are there people that can speak into our life who are dialed in, who are Jesus people, who listen when the Holy Spirit speaks to them and say, hey, head in this direction, or, I need to check you on something. We should have that ability to be spoken to in that fashion. It's not putting somebody down. It's building somebody up. And that's what we as a church should be doing. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. As a church, we're a body. And every part matters. Every part's important. Every part holds it together. Every part drives it forwards. It's not one person or even a group of people. It's everybody. And Acts is giving us the template for the mission of the church, a healthy church, and what it should be doing. My daily cry should be this: Jesus, I need you, and I need the power of your Holy Spirit in my life. I want it, I desire it, I crave it. It is not about me, it's about you. I want you, and I want your Holy Spirit acting and operating in my life. So let's look at our text for today, which is finishing up Acts chapter 1. It will be in verses 12 through 26. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open into the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May this camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all of the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, there's a lot there. And there's a lot of places where we can get kind of on to sidetracks that I'm going to suggest you are not really all that critical. But there is some really critical stuff there. I mean, one of the things we talked about at the Bible study this morning were the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. Now, trust me, as Don will tell you, there are commentators who spend an incredible amount of time talking about who those two witnesses are. You know, is it Elijah and Enoch? Is it, you know, I mean, who is it? Is it Moses and Elijah? I mean, there's all kinds of theories on that. And ultimately, for me, I'm just going to tell you, it gets back to the question of, God didn't tell us who they were, so we have to ask, does it really matter who they were? And does it serve our, you know, I'm not saying don't think about it. By all means, think about it. By all means, study it. But the question is that our focus? And we'll see a couple of those areas today. Starting in verse 12. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away." What's the first thing to notice here? Well, they're obedient. They did exactly what they were told to do. They were told to go back to Jerusalem, and they're going. And it talks about a Sabbath day's journey away. What's that all about? Well, you have to remember something. On the Sabbath, you're not supposed to work. In fact, there are hotels in Israel that on the Sabbath day stop at every single floor on the hotel, both going up and coming down. You know why that is? So nobody has to push the button on the elevator, because that would be working. And so this is a culture that's very, very much ingrained in this. And you can walk, but you can't walk so far as that it constitutes work. So a Sabbath day's journey is roughly 2,000 cubits. And that breaks down to about 2/3 of a mile. And trust me, there are commentators out there who say that it's okay to walk, but you can't swing your arms, because that would be work. So you can see what happens when you get hyper kind of legalistic and rule-oriented. But that's what a Sabbath day's journey is. There's talk that that's the farthest, that's the average distance from the tabernacle, the farthest tent out. So it's the distance that somebody would travel or walk to go and worship God. And that's okay. You should be able to do that. You should be able to walk to go and worship. And so that's why they come up with these rules. But it's significant in that time, probably more so than it is now. Verses 13 through 14. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. This is one of those places where some people will make a huge big deal over something. Trust me, there's a lot of discussion over the upper room and what that means. Is that the same place that they had Passover with Jesus? Is it, you know, I mean, they go on and on about that. I'm going to suggest to you that this is one of those areas where we have to kind of look at, because sometimes we can overlook stuff that's important because it seems more like minutia than regular stuff. But sometimes we can spend a lot of time getting mired in the minutia. It reminds me of when I was in law school, my first year in law school, an absolutely terrifying experience, by the way, because the whole point of the professors is to terrify you. And one of the things that they do is they try to get you thinking and jamming stuff down into what's the most important thing. Don't give me any of the unimportant details. I want you to focus on only what's important. And law school is taught via the Socratic method. And particularly when you start out, being called on is a terrifying thing. And oh, by the way, if you raise your hand to volunteer, that probably means in the minds of the professor, you're ready, so they're not going to call on you. Because they derive some kind of weird satisfaction on calling on people that they can tear apart. At least so it seemed at the time. And I was in the first class we ever had after legal writing, which was torts class. And the first case that we ever had was a case about two dogs that got into a fight, and a guy was trying to separate them. One of the dogs bit him, and so he was suing the owner of the dog. And in my class was a fellow by the name of Steve Smolowitz from Brooklyn. And Steve was with us the whole 3 years and a funny guy. And he happened to draw the first straw. He was the first one to be called on by Professor Ruttlinger, who we ended up calling Professor Gutslinger because of his proclivity for tearing people apart. And so Steve had to brief the case, and of course, Professor Ruttlinger was going to make a point to correct him if he added too much or whatever it might be. So he says, Mr. Smolowitz, brief the case for us. And Smolowitz says he's Brooklyn, so he's got a very thick accent, and he goes, well, there was two dogs, and Professor Ruttlinger goes, let me stop you right there. Mr. Smolowitz, why is it important that there was two dogs? He goes, well, excuse me, Professor Ruttlinger, but I believe if there had not been two dogs, there would not have been a fight. So sometimes you can get too much, and you can focus on all kinds of things, and sometimes you can miss details. But this is one of those areas where what the nature of the upper room isn't nearly as important as what's going on in that room and what it's really all about. It's not just the 11, because Judas is gone. You notice in this whole listing out of the apostles, Judas is off the list now. And remember, this has just kind of happened. And so there's going to be an explanation of what's going on. And Peter is going to do the explaining. But the group includes not just the 11, but it includes Mary, Jesus' mother, and his brothers, and presumably his sisters as well. His family is there. And you have to remember, these people at one point in time in the earthly ministry of Jesus were saying, dude's crazy. We want nothing to do with him. In fact, we're going to go out and try to, you know, get him to stop this nonsense. But now they've become believers. James, the first person that Jesus appeared to post-resurrection, is now a firm believer in Jesus. They've seen, they've heard, they've watched, and they're on board. It is also significant that the apostles' names are being repeated because it's a specific reminder by Luke that Jesus' previous appointment of them, specific selection and appointment of them as apostles. Yeah. Oh, yeah. That's it. There it is. Right there. You have to remember, there's a lot, Terry, there's a lot of very common names, and that's why they'll say Judas, the son of, and they'll differentiate that way. I mean, there's a lot of Marys. I mean, when you start looking at it, there's a lot of Marys. That's why they'll say Mary, the mother of Jesus. I mean, it's, you know, we talked about that a little bit with Theophilus. I mean, that's a relatively common name. So the fact that Luke didn't have to identify him, and I believe, as others believe, that Theophilus was probably a benefactor of Luke's, and Luke was probably a servant in many ways to Theophilus, but he doesn't have to identify him because people know who he is. But when you start talking about these names, they start breaking it down so that you can get things going on. But in Luke 6:13 through 16, we see the very specific appointment of these people as apostles. Peter is mentioned first. Peter generally is mentioned first. And it's very clear that Peter has a leadership role at this point. But it's interesting to notice that Peter's leadership role will diminish as we move through the book of Acts. Peter will eventually turn over to James leadership of the church in Jerusalem. And he does so willingly. This isn't a power fight that's going on here. But I want to make the point that nowhere in Scripture does it indicate that Peter's the first pope. Okay, it's not there. But Peter's leadership role will diminish, and James will start to rise up as the spokesman for the church, kind of pre-Paul. Jesus had told them to return to Jerusalem and to stay in Jerusalem and to wait for the promise of the Father, which was the Holy Spirit. But does that mean that they were supposed to do nothing? No. I mean, for me, waiting is an incredibly difficult thing to do. I hate to wait more than anything else. Come on, let's go chop chop. And you have to remember as well, he had told them that it would be soon, but he hadn't told them it was going to be 10 days. He hadn't given them a timetable. He'd said, it's coming, and it's coming not too distant future, but he hadn't given them a specific timetable. So they're kind of waiting open-ended. But what do? Well, they pray. They are praying. And that really had to be a pretty cool prayer meeting. I mean, there is electricity in that room. It is filled with expectation. In many ways, the church is being born. And Luke also stresses their unity in verse 14. All of these with one accord. And that's a unity that is the hallmark of the early Christians that Luke speaks frequently of in the book of Acts. And there also has to be an incredible intimacy with God at that point. And the disciples are now either aware or becoming aware that everything that they have been through, all the good stuff, all the bad stuff, all the tough stuff, everything that they've been through is Scripture, specifically the Old Testament, being fulfilled. There was a point to all of it. It is being fulfilled. And this is a shift in their thinking as a result of the 40 days that they'd spent with Jesus. So the disciples and a group of folks, which includes Jesus' mother, Mary, and his siblings, are praying together, but there are a couple of things to notice about. Does the text tell us what they are praying about? No, it does not. There are many people who would suggest that they are praying for the Holy Spirit to come. They are praying to receive the Holy Spirit. Does Luke tell us that in the text? No. Luke does not tell us what they are praying for. They are praying. In fact, their praying is an act of obedience because there's not even a reference to them being told to go and pray. They are praying. They are praying with expectation because they know that the promise of the Father is coming. I mean, one of the things that kind of will happen in kind of the charismatic way of looking at things is to take this scripture and say, well, they were praying for the Holy Spirit. They were being praying to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's what we have to do in order for the Holy Spirit to be within us. And that's just not the case. I mean, the scripture makes it very clear that believers, I mean, from the day of Pentecost onward, every believer receives the Holy Spirit at the time they put their faith, trust in Jesus. So they were praying, but they weren't given a specific direction as to what they were praying for. They were to be praying in expectation. That's clear. It's also interesting to know that Mary is praying with the disciples and the others present. The disciples are not praying to Mary. They are not asking Mary to be their interceder. They are not burning candles at Mary's feet. Mary is an absolutely incredible, awesome, wonderful, powerful woman of God. And she has been elevated in the Catholic Church to a position that she never should have been elevated to, and I think in many senses she'd be horrified if she realized in this day where she'd been placed. Jesus makes it clear that you're not venerating people. It's God. That's what it's all about. It's also interesting to notice that this is the last reference in Scripture to Mary. We don't see her mentioned again in the New Testament. Verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, literally translated disciples. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, Peter has something to say. Peter's assuming his leadership role. He's got something to say, and now he's going to say it. Verses 16 through 20. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all of his bowels gushed out. You kind of got to be saying, okay, Luke, TMI. And it became known to all inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. And he's quoting Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109:8. Peter clearly is getting now what he and the other apostles had not gotten before. And that's that everything that they've seen, everything they've done, and everything that has happened, including the betrayal of Judas, is the fulfillment of Scripture. But you have to ask yourself the question, how is it that Peter gets this? Think about this. We're going from a guy who's a fisherman. This is a blue-collar dude. And all of a sudden now, he's taking passages out of the Psalms, and he's weaving them together, and he's talking about the fulfillment of Scripture. He's not a scholar in the truest sense of the word. He's a fisherman. So how is it that he gets it? Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 45. Then he said to them, and this is Jesus, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand Scripture. If you're there, I have to think that you're hearing this phrase. Now I get it. Now I understand. My mind has been opened up. Now I get it. So what is Peter saying in verse 16? Well, he's saying, first off, that Scripture had to be fulfilled. Case closed. It's going to be fulfilled. Secondly, he's saying that while the Scripture has human authors, David in the specific case of the Psalms, it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is what he says, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. David is nothing more than a conduit for the Holy Spirit. the scripture must be fulfilled, and it's divinely inspired and inerrant. It's not, David is being used by the Holy Spirit to speak out what has to be spoken. And Peter describes the suicide of Judas, and again, it may well be TMI. And by the way, there's no inconsistency in Scripture. Judas did commit suicide. What's being described here, I believe, is an after-the-fact kind of thing. Some people will point to this and say there's an inconsistency between the gospel accounts and this in terms of the death of Judas. And what's being described here is Judas hung himself, branch breaks, rope breaks, knot comes untied, whatever it might be, falls to the ground, hits, you know, body's broken open. It's all consistent. There's no inconsistency there, in my opinion. And he does it because he realizes what he's done. Peter is describing the awful nature of Judas's death to describe and to impress upon them the awfulness of his betrayal. His death is awful because his betrayal was awful. It was Judas's betrayal that led to his horrible death. And Judas's death was not the basis for the need to replace him as an apostle. It was his betrayal that was the basis of that. He'd walked away. Whether he lived or whether he died, they were going to need to replace him. But he's dead, so they have to replace him. But now there's a hole, and Peter wants that hole filled. He wants that 12 spot filled. Now, this is an area, and a lot of, you know, listen, I've spent a lot of years thinking about this and talking about it. And at certain points in time, I've been one of those guys that would be more than happy to tell you that Peter, in my opinion, may have made a mistake, may have got out ahead, may have jumped the gun. You know, it may not supposed to be Matthias. I've kind of changed my outlook on that for any number of reasons. But the question, and it's an important question, and it should make us pause, is Peter making a mistake? Peter is getting the fact that everything going on is the fulfillment of prophecy in Scripture. And he is quick to point out in Psalm 109:8 states, let another take his office. And remember what I talked about at the beginning. There's that word, office. There's a distinction between the role of an apostle of the 12 and just someone who's being sent out. We're talking about the office of an apostle. This is apostle capital A. And that distinction is made very clear in Scripture. And Peter remembers Jesus' promise that the 12 disciples would sit on the 12 thrones in the messianic kingdom judging the 12 tribes of Israel. See that in Matthew 19:28 and Luke 22:30. And that is an important messianic kingdom promise. Peter does, though, have a history of impatience. Let's not forget, this is the guy who cut off ears and, you know, did some goofy stuff. But he has a little bit of a history of impatience. But is he jumping ahead of God? Now, it's easy to presume that he did. And that presumption has fueled all kinds of arguments about the office of apostle and qualifications for that office. But I think that there are reasons to believe that he was squarely in God's will, including one overriding reason, and that's Luke never tells us, never even suggests that Peter was getting ahead of things. Never even goes there. Doesn't say that there may have been a mistake made. Luke doesn't go there at all. So what did they do when they got back to Jerusalem? They prayed. So while Pentecost is yet to happen, they were in prayer. And as they were in prayer, Peter stood up and tells all present that Scripture has to be fulfilled, that a replacement for Judas must be appointed, and that the replacement had to possess the necessary qualifications of the office of apostle, which he lays out in verse 21 and 22. So one of the men who had accompanied us during all of the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Now, those are pretty heavy criteria. Because you can certainly suggest when you look at Scripture that some of the other 12 apostles may not have fit that criteria. They may not have been with Jesus from day one. They may have been. But that what Peter is saying is, look, it's got to be from beginning to end. Why is that important? They've got to be immersed in the gospel. They've got to be immersed in the gospel. It's got to be foundational for them, and they have to be witnesses to the resurrection because the resurrection is foundational. It's critical. It's got to be there. I went to a seminar, a workshop yesterday on what's called gospel fluency. And the point of that was that if you're going to truly be fluent in a language, not just know a language, but fluent in a language, you have to be immersed in it. You have to be. It's what the example he used is he had learned Spanish in school, but it wasn't until he was in Spain as an exchange student when he realized he was dreaming in Spanish and answering the phone to his parents in Spanish that he said, I'm getting to the point where I'm being fluent. I'm so immersed in it that it just is part of me and it pours out of me. Every opportunity I have to talk about Jesus, I should be talking about Jesus in a way that's loving and kind and all of that. But these guys had to be fluent in the gospel. It had to be who they were, and they had to be fluent in what Jesus did and what Jesus was about and in the resurrection. But yeah, you might ask the question, where does Peter get those criteria? I don't disagree with you. I mean, some people think that you just come up with it and he's just decided this. But let's pause for a second to think about it. Where has Peter gone for guidance? Jesus is gone, and the Holy Spirit, in terms of a constant presence, isn't there yet. So where does he go? He goes to prayer and he goes to Scripture. Isn't that exactly where we are supposed to go? And again, there's no reference. I mean, people will say, well, Peter just came up with those criteria on his own. Where does it say that in the Bible? Where does it say that those are wrong? And believe me, I have absolutely no doubt that if God wanted to tell us that Peter gotten out ahead of him, and come up with his stuff on his own, and pick the wrong guy, and even though he'd picked the wrong guy, we made the best of it. I think God would tell us that. I think God would say, Peter got ahead of himself, so don't you get ahead of yourself. Don't you jump the gun. So I would agree with what Laren said. I would say that it was revealed to him exactly what the criteria were, both in Scripture and by the Holy Spirit pointing him to Scripture. Because remember, his mind has been open to the Scripture. This is kind of that deal like I was talking about last week with my heckler in my class, who, by the way, came back on Monday and was much better behaved. But it's kind of like my heckler in class. The Holy Spirit is bringing to my mind Scriptures. And I think when Peter is rattling off Psalms, the Holy Spirit is bringing those to his mind. The Holy Spirit is Jesus has opened their minds to Scripture. They understand now as a result of it. By quoting David's prophecy about a replacement, Peter exercised leadership, but not on the basis of his authority, on the basis of God's authority that was found in Scripture. Verses 23 through 26. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice. See, here you go, Terry. This is one of those things where it's this name and this name and this name. So there's a bunch of that going on. Who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who knows the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. There were only two that fit the bill. So they prayed, and then they cast lots, which is effectively rolling the dice. And they make it clear that as part of that process, they are specifically seeking to discover God's choice. Now, some people will argue that a couple of key mistakes were made here. The first was that they limited God. They didn't say, who on earth is the right choice? They said, which of these two? So there are those out there that will say they clearly limited God. And where that usually is going, where people are usually going with that is, well, let's face it, the obvious choice was Paul. Well, let's have real talk. At the time when they were having this meeting, Paul was anything but the obvious choice. Paul was still Saul. If somebody had said, what about Paul or Saul? What about Saul of Tarsus? Are you kidding me? I mean, what's wrong with you? Why would you? It's going to be quite some time before Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle. So he's not the obvious choice. And if you raise that, the question will be, well, that just shows that they were getting ahead of God and that they should have just waited. They should have inherently known that there was going to be a better choice coming. They only gave God two choices. And I'm going to suggest to you that when that argument comes up, as easy as it is to grab a hold of, and I've certainly been one that has thought that maybe there was some impetuousness going on here and looked at it with askance. But I think, and in many ways, it's because, you know, Paul the Apostle is Paul the Apostle. It's easy to look at Paul kind of after the fact and say, well, we never hear anything about Matthias. And then there's Paul, so, you know, wouldn't he be a better choice? But the reality is, when we go there, people are really not talking about Paul. What they're really talking about is the underlying criteria. And we'll get to in a minute why the underlying criteria are so important and why they're constantly under attack and why people want to diminish and pull away the whole issue of authority. The second mistake that people talk about is that they cast lots. They want to find out God's will, so they throw the dice. Let's not forget, they don't have the Holy Spirit as a guide to decision making yet. And it is absolutely true, this is the last time in the New Testament we see reference to casting lots. And once the Holy Spirit has come on the day of Pentecost, very clearly the Holy Spirit's doing the guiding, not the dice. But let's also not forget that the casting of lots was a significant thing that the priest did throughout the Old Testament. It was part of the decision-making process. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The reality is that God superintends the outcome. It was really the Lord who chose the replacement apostle, as was required by Scripture. Which leads us to an even bigger question. We won't spend a ton of time on it, but we will discuss it. What about apostles? Are there still apostles and an apostolic office today? And I would suggest to you that that's one of the reasons why we get at they made a mistake. Because if we can say that they made a mistake in terms of their timing and that they made a mistake in terms of their criteria, we really get at the underlying reason of why this argument is made. I told you at the outset, apostle means sent out. Apostle could apply in a practical, functional sense to missionaries. It could apply to evangelists. It could apply to pastors in some ways, but not in terms of the office of apostle. Apostle, capital A. I don't believe that there are apostles, capital A, or prophets, capital P, in effect now. There are people that are functioning in an apostolic calling and that they're missionaries and that sort of thing from a practical sense. They are messengers. So in the broader functional sense, there are currently apostles, lowercase a. 75 times in the New Testament, you will find the word apostle. Many of those times do not refer to the original 12 apostles who were with Jesus from the beginning. Examples, Barnabas is called an apostle. Paul and Timothy are called apostles. Silvanus, Andronicus, and Junia are called apostles. Those last three, you got to be going, who? Who are they? Well, they're called apostles in the New Testament. They were called apostles because they had some apostolic function. So we have to be very careful here and draw a distinction between apostle in the broader functional context and apostle in the strict sense, because what Peter is talking about, as is Luke, is apostle in the strictest sense. I don't think there's currently the office of apostle, capital A, functioning in our world today. Nor do I believe there's an office of prophet, capital P, functioning in the world today. But why is it so important for people to want to grab onto that? Why is it a big deal? Because one of the functions that the apostles had was to receive the inspired word of God and to create scripture. The apostles also had gifting. There were signs that accompanied the apostles. The original 12 gave doctrine scripture, which laid the foundation for the church. They were received the inspired word of God to write down, which became the Bible. If I call myself an apostle, capital A, what am I really saying? And by the way, if I ever do that, get rid of me today, that moment that happens. If I come up to you and say, I'm an apostle, capital A, and that's my calling, please fire me. I feel that strongly about it. Because what I'm telling you is, this is the inspired word of God. This is not the inspired word of God. My notes and what I say to you, I believe God leads me, shows me, opens scripture to me. But this is his word. This is the inspired word of God. This is what's inerrant. We can disagree over things. And you know what? There's times that I may be wrong. But if I'm standing up here saying, I'm an apostle, capital A, what I'm saying is this supersedes this. I'm saying God is talking to me. God is telling me in this moment. And because he's telling me in this moment, and that was told 1,000 years ago, this is the most recent, most current. And that's not true. This is God's word, pure and simple. I'm not going to ever ask that anything that I write, that anything that I say, anything that I suggest, anything that I tweet or post, I don't tweet. But if I did tweet, I actually have a Twitter account. I used to tweet, but I don't anymore. But if I ever did, I would not ask that that would be considered the inspired word of God. And I would suggest to you that that's why it's a big deal. We need to get back to waiting on and listening to God, and sometimes that's tough. It's tough for me with Rachel. I would like Rachel to get married. I want grandchildren. I want grandchildren, and I want them now. I was speaking down at the conference in South Carolina. I met a wonderful young man. He's one of the worship leaders for the Brooklyn Tabernacle. So when I knew that Debbie was going up to visit Rachel last week, I put my plan into motion. I was going to have them go to the Brooklyn Tabernacle, and she was going to meet Brandon, and it was going to be great, and they were going to fall in love, and I was going to have little grandbabies right away with a godly man. And isn't that perfect? They didn't go. They went to Rachel's church because that's what God had for them, because things happened at her church that were pretty crazy, pretty amazing. But that's what God had for her. And so Rachel has been very, very faithful about one thing. She's never had a boyfriend. She's never really dated. And the reason why is she wants only one man. One man in her life. And that's God's man for her as her husband. She does not want to run around and date 20 different guys. She considers it to be a waste of time. Frustrates me to pieces. Because I think, I've actually said to her, baby girl, you're not going to meet anybody if you're not out there. But that's putting myself ahead of God. I'm not, she's waiting on God. I'm not. And we need to get back to waiting on God and listening to Him and allowing the Holy Spirit to move into our lives. And we have to truly believe that the Holy Spirit will guide your life, and that that's why Jesus sent us a helper. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. What was true then is still true. And do we believe that we serve a living God? Amen. Lord, I thank You for today. I thank You for the book of Acts. I thank You for what You're showing us. I thank You for what You're continuing to show us and what You will continue to show us. And help us always come to You as a living God who we serve, who we love, who we adore, who we want to be our Lord. And if anyone doesn't know You as Lord, let this today be the day that they know You as Lord. And Lord, guide us with Your Holy Spirit. Come upon us. Give us the power to be messengers, to be witnesses to You throughout the world. Let us be a church, no matter what our size might be, that is used by You in mighty ways. We want to be ordinary people who are used to do extraordinary things out in the world. Let us be messengers. Let us be witnesses, Lord. Empower us, direct us, guide us. Thank You, Lord. And I just pray these things in Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.